Now, what makes a faithful Christian ministry? What makes a faithful Christian ministry? In a sense, all of 1 and 2 Timothy are about that in a way, but this is a particular focus in these few verses. And verses 1 to 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1 give us a number of component parts. Not a complete picture, but a number of issues that make up, contribute towards making a Christian ministry. And mainly referring to the ministry of pastor-teacher, for that's really what Timothy was closest to in today's terms. Some think perhaps he was more like a bishop, as it were, a kind of delegate sent to oversee a church, which is true to some extent, but clearly his ministry was largely that of a pastor-teacher. But many of the principles apply to all Christians. It's not just for pastor-teachers. What enables you to be a faithful and a fruitful Christian in Christ's service? Bit of background. When he wrote 1 Timothy, Paul was a free man, largely in Macedonia. He wrote it from Macedonia, which is northern Greece, more or less. Timothy was looking after the church at Ephesus, where he still is, Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. Paul then wrote the letter to Titus. Now, in our Bibles, Titus is always after 2 Timothy, in order to keep the Timothys together, I suppose. But it's actually written between 1 and 2 Timothy. Some commentaries actually deal with them in chronological order, so you'll suddenly find you've read the first chapter of what you thought was a book on 2 Timothy, and you've actually been reading about Titus, which I did once, and I thought, this doesn't work, but anyway, it does. But Titus comes next. So it's 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. We're going to follow it in the biblical order rather than the chronological order and carry on with 2 Timothy. Now, at some point, Paul was arrested. We don't know exactly where, and imprisoned in Rome. And from that imprisonment in Rome, he writes again to Timothy. This is his last letter. At some point after this, he is executed. There are some moving and sad reflections on his situation from Paul, and largely in those last verses I've read from chapter 4. He's alone apart from Luke. He says, Luke alone is with me. He wants Timothy to join him. He says in chapter 1, verse 4, as I remember your tears, in other words, very affectionate farewell, perhaps, from Timothy, when they last met, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Verse 9 of chapter 4, do your best to come to me soon. Verse 21 of chapter 4, do your best to come before winter. And he wants him to bring Mark, who he's found useful in ministry. Interestingly, Mark, who earlier on in his ministry, he said he didn't want him to come with him. This was back in, you'll find this in Acts chapter 15, 16, and Mark had let him down in some way. Didn't feel he could rely on him, and Barnabas took Mark off to Cyprus. But now Paul has recognized that Mark has got great usefulness. So he wants Mark to come, and also he wants his cloak and his books and the parchments that he left en route with somebody called Carpus at Troas. He has had hostile opponents. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Beware of him yourself, he warns Timothy. He was deserted at his first hearing, verse 16. At my first defense, he's obviously had a kind of initial trial. Nobody came to stand by me, but all deserted me. It's very sad, isn't it? May not be held against them, he says. May not be charged against them. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says that you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom were Phygellus and Hermogenes. But he's very thankful for this man Onesiphorus, verse 16 of chapter 1. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. When he arrived in Rome, he searched me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And then again in chapter 4, verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. But he's thankful above all the Lord stood by him. Verses 17 and 18. The Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. But it does seem that he doesn't expect to get out alive. Back in verse 6 of chapter 4, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've loved his appearing. So it looks as if he's seeing the end in sight here. So his letter is what? Well, it's to get Timothy to visit him. It's to continue to encourage Timothy in his ongoing work in Ephesus. And it's continuing his concern for the guarding of the gospel. We looked at that at the end of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy last week. But here again, he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And also fighting error, which he will talk about later on. And talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, 17 and 18, who swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. So he's concerned about error still. And he's concerned for the preaching of the gospel. That famous charge at the beginning of chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. So he's concerned for the preaching of the gospel. And then finally, he's never to be ashamed of the gospel. This repeated refrain, verse 8 of chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Verse 16, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. Chapter 2, verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So it's constant emphasis on not being ashamed of the gospel, with workers who weren't ashamed. Present yourself as somebody who has no need to be ashamed. So these then are some of the themes that run through this lovely letter to Timothy. But what makes Paul what he is? What makes Paul what he is? He's a servant who will endure everything for the sake of the elect, as he says later on, who yet enjoyed confidence in Christ, even when he had been abandoned by, it seems, most of his human helpers. So he's enduring, he's enjoying Christ, even though he's been abandoned by virtually all human helpers. And that's it's a depressing situation, to be abandoned by human helpers. And you can think of Paul was somebody to whom human help meant something. He wasn't a loner. He wasn't someone who always wanted to go alone, to whom people meant nothing, they did mean something to him. He had deeply affectionate relationships. And just to be deserted by these people, to be betrayed in a sense, to be left, it must have been deeply hurtful to him. So what made him what he was? And what made Timothy then, timid, perhaps and relatively young as he was, although probably in his 30s, and what will continue to make him a useful servant of Christ Jesus? Well, let me just pick out some things that are in these first seven verses then. Firstly, what makes a minister? Firstly, the call of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, Timothy. Now, that's the call of God. He is an apostle by the will of God. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and to Christ and Christ Jesus our hope. So he's saying here that he's there because God has put him there. He's there because God has called him and because God has made him what he is. He actually uses the word called in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where he is introducing that letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. It's not just Paul. It's not even just Timothy. All believers are called in verse 9 of chapter of 2 Timothy 1, Paul says, talks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, that could imply he's just thinking about Paul and Timothy's ministry, but that in itself would be true of all Christians, that every Christian has been called to a holy calling. That if you are a Christian, you have been called to salvation, as well as perhaps to a particular ministry. Everyone is called to serve. Everyone is given gifts. But this call of God, God appoints, God grants, salvation is of the Lord. And that's why if you are going to be a Christian, you have to be called by God. There's a call of salvation, quite apart from ministry. Paul, beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, says in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that's a wonderful thing, that if you're a Christian, it's because God has called you. You may not think, well, I didn't hear an audible voice when I became a Christian. Well, no. But perhaps you were converted directly under a sermon. In some way, you were converted by the word of God. That'll be certain. Either indirectly or directly, reading it, or someone sharing it with you, or you're thinking about it, or the impact of a sermon. But it's God calling you. He calls you. And then he calls also men into ministry. And so you're looking for that call. And if you want to assess someone's call to ministry, you want to see, are there signs here that this person believes that they have been called by God into ministry? Because I think the experience of many is you don't last long in the ministry if you haven't got that conviction of call. That if you don't think God wants you where you are, you're going to be toast before very long. It has to be that sense of God calling you. And that's encouraging, because if God calls you, God will equip you and God will enable you to do the work. So the first thing is a call. Secondly, the life of Christ. It says, an apostle by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's an interesting phrase. You don't see that very, very often in Paul, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's spiritual life. Evidently, eternal life. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. You see, the same kind of phraseology coming again, and about which you made the good confession. So do you have eternal life? If you're a Christian, you do. This is why Christian, when we're in our right minds, don't fear death. Naturally, we tend to. We get a bit nervous about it, but a Christian thinking reasonably, rationally, in faith, doesn't fear death. You have eternal life, and it's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That'll be fulfilled when he returns. It says that in verse 10 of this chapter, which the gospel is being manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So this idea of life comes through in Timothy. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Paul nears the end of his life, the idea of life in Christ becomes more important. And I think that's true for many older Christians. That as you feel that your time on this earth may be coming slowly towards an end, you find this idea of life in Christ takes on a sense of greater significance and greater importance. It's the promise of the gospel. So calling, life. Thirdly, faith. Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Now, we're turning to Timothy now, but I'm just looking generally at the ministry, really, and as we all Christians, as we're serving, what are we looking for? You're looking for faith, sincere faith. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, he says of Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. Now, does that mean that he inherited it from his grandmother's mother? It's like, you know, like maybe blue eyes and a long nose. Do you inherit faith like that? That's a kind of genetic inheritance. Well, not at all. No, that faith dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and Eunice, but Timothy's got to make it his own. You don't inherit faith as you do other things that your parents or grandparents might have had. And it's interesting that it's not Timothy's gifts or abilities that are in Paul's mind. He doesn't thank God for Timothy's wonderful gift of preaching, perhaps, or his gift of teaching, or his pastoral gifts. It's his faith for which Paul gives thanks. And I think that's important, because what Timothy is going to need above all is faith. Right? That's what sees you through. In a Christian life, in a Christian ministry, that's what sees you through. Repentance and faith is going to be the bread and butter of his conversion. At some point, Timothy became a Christian. At some point, in some way, he repented and believed. He turned away from his present life and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to look to the future, to be his Lord and Savior. He turned his back on the past life and turned to the future. So there is that faith. He repented from sin. He repented towards God, as Paul says in Acts, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance is, isn't it? Turning around, changing your mind. It literally, the word used in the Greek language is to change of mind. You give up the way you were going in your own life, your self-directed, self-serving way, and you follow Christ. You abandon your life, as it were, to Christ, and you become a follower of him. You let him now guide you. You let him determine your future. You let him guide you when it comes to career and marriage and these big decisions in life. And that's what it is. So you need to have that sort of faith. You're sorry for your sin. You confess it. You seek Christ's forgiveness as the basis of your new life, and you find forgiveness on the basis of his death, and you look to him for life. And then you live by faith as well. Faith is not just something at the beginning of the Christian life. I was hearing a sad story the other day. A minister was saying that he was shocked to hear another minister some time ago saying to him, "Oh, I don't believe in repentance now. I repented when I became a Christian. I don't need to repent anymore." So I couldn't believe it when I was hearing this. Well, very shortly afterwards, sadly, that man made a bad moral turn in his life, and he's out of the ministry now. But you're hardly surprised if that's his attitude, that you don't, you know, a Christian who's got to the place where you need to repent anymore is in a very bad place spiritually. We are always repenting. We're always growing in grace. We're always growing in faith. You're always turning away. I think, what did Jim Packer somewhere, got a lovely definition of repentance. He said, it's turning away from as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Christ. It's turning away from as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Christ. And we're always learning more of ourselves, and there we always need to know more of Christ, and vice versa. So that is repentance, and it continues in life. You endure, but you live by faith, and you live on the basis of God's word, and his commands direct your life, and his promises are what motivate you to persevere. And that's faith. That's this living by faith. You endure affliction, knowing that you follow a Lord and Savior who was persecuted, suffered, and died. And so you live by this faith, and that is what Paul is seeing in Timothy. Not just a decision at the beginning of his Christian life, but something on the basis of which he lived, because he trusted Christ and built on the bedrock of God's word. So we've seen calling, we've seen life, we've seen faith. Fourthly, we see a family background. Family background. Now, not everyone in Christian ministry by any means, not every Christian by any means, has a family background. But where it exists, it plays a role in what you are, without a doubt. Let's look at Paul. Paul has ancestors who served God, and he serves God as like his ancestors with a clear conscience. Timothy had a grandmother and a mother. Let's look at Paul first. He says Paul serves, he said, with God with a clear conscience. It's the kind of thing Paul says often, looking at the council when he was on trial in Acts 23:1. He says, "I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." In chapter 24, verse 14, it's interesting, he brings in his past again. He says, it's Acts 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. The way was what some people, they called the Christian faith in those days. I worship the God of our fathers. Believe in, notice that, I worship the God of our fathers, right? He's talking here in 2 Timothy about my ancestors. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. So it's interesting, these things come together. His looking back to his past, that he's part of a line of continuity between his faithful ancestors who served the same God as he does. And he serves the God of his fathers. Now, what do we derive from that? Well, firstly, God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The New Testament God is the Old Testament God. The Christian God is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Noah, Moses, David, and Daniel, as well as of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and Timothy. And so, to worship this God, as the Old Testament saints did, was to worship the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of Abraham or David was real. We could say it was a Christian faith. Abraham saw my day, said Jesus in John 8:56, and he was glad. And Peter, in his first letter, talks about the prophets seeing Christ, though they didn't understand every detail. Listen to what Paul Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they realize that one is to come, the Spirit is telling them something, but they're having to search and inquire. They don't know the details, as it were. They don't understand it fully. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced. So there was this real faith in the Old Testament. Of course there was, that faithful covenantal believers in Israel were believing in the same God as Paul believed in. And they're not being unbelieving, but they're being believing before Christ came. You can't deny the faith of David and Abraham and those. It's our faith, but ours is clearer. When Christ did come, of course, and Jews repeatedly, sadly rejected him, as Paul often laments, they are being unfaithful. But for a Jew to worship Christ, as Paul did, is to be in continuity with the Hebrew scriptures and with the faithful people of past generations. He's not turning away from the scriptures. He's worshiping in fulfillment of the scriptures. This is the tragedy of Jews who don't believe, is that they've turned away from the God of the scriptures. So here's Paul then rejoicing in the fact he served with a clear conscience, as did my ancestors. We don't know a lot about them, but that's where Paul stands. He may not have meant just his personal ancestors. He might have been talking more about the Jewish race, the faithful members of the Jewish race. And when Paul then comes to talks about the Old Testament and the influence on Timothy in his childhood, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says this in verse 14, chapter 3, 14 of this letter. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What writings are those? Well, the Old Testament. Certainly there wasn't a New Testament available at that point, right? So he's saying there, he's talking about the Old Testament. The sacred writings were able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. So then Paul has a believing family background, believing ancestry. And he draws on this, and he's in a right way, he's proud of it. Now, by no means everybody has a family background of faithful believers, right? Some people are converted out of heathen backgrounds, pagan backgrounds, other religious backgrounds, atheistic backgrounds. And that's wonderful. You don't have this background, but God has saved you, and those like you may be wonderfully fruitful in the Lord's service. But when you do have a background like this, it is a source of depth and strength. Now, Timothy also has a family background, doesn't he? His grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. And they've taught him from childhood, as Paul said in chapter 3. John Calvin famously said about Timothy, that Timothy drank in the scriptures, as it were, with his mother's milk. He was taught the scriptures from being a little one. But when was that? Well, when were Lois and Eunice converted? Well, we don't really know. When Paul met Timothy in Lystra, Timothy was already a young man, probably 16 at least, probably more like 18, probably older. At some time before that, Lois and Eunice were teaching him from God's word. Now, were they teaching him as Jewish ladies teaching him from the scriptures, or were they converted? We don't quite know. It could have been that they were amongst the ancestors who were teaching Timothy and were genuinely faithful. We can't be 100% sure. But at some point they were converted, possibly when Paul went to Lystra, probably before that, really. Maybe they were like Anna and Simeon in the temple decades earlier. Anna and Simeon waited for the birth of the Messiah. Perhaps people like Lois and Eunice were like those not waiting for the birth of the Messiah, but waiting for news of him, waiting for the gospel to come for him. You do hear of people who, in faraway places, who hear of the gospel for the first time and they say, yes, that's what we were expecting to hear. That's what we were waiting to hear. You wonder if Lois and Eunice are a bit like that. We don't know. But when they did hear it, certainly they responded and they were believers, and Paul rejoices in their faith and in Timothy's faith. Timothy's father was a Greek, presumably an unbeliever, so it's a divided home from which he comes. And it was mum who undertook the task of teaching the children the scriptures. Well, men should do that, but very often it's mums who do it if the man isn't around or doesn't do it. Then Paul and Timothy, you see, then are blessed with a godly family backgrounds in different ways. And if that is your lot, be thankful for that. It isn't everybody's by any means, but for some it is. Be thankful. There are Christian ministers who can trace back 2 or 3 generations of ministries. Not just Christians, but ministers in their families. Probably you know some such families. And it is something to be thankful, but it's not, of course, essential to ministry, because there are many great ministers who are converted out of non-Christian backgrounds as well. But this is what Paul gives thanks for. But Paul has more than that. He has a praying friend. Sorry, Timothy has more than that. Timothy has a mentor, and that mentor is Paul. Paul, after the Lord Jesus Christ, is perhaps the best of all Christian mentors. What's a mentor? Well, a mentor is a friend, a teacher, a colleague, a supporter, a guide, all rolled into one. And Paul talks of Timothy here as my beloved child in verse 2. He was a spiritual father to Timothy. The beginning of chapter 1 of the 1 Timothy, he calls him my true child in the faith. He says that he constantly prays for him. In verse 3, he longs to see him with affection that was mutual. In verse 4, he encourages him. His faith is sincere. Verse 5, he encourages Timothy there. And then, for example, in chapter 2, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So there are these lovely personal encouragements throughout this letter. He exhorts Timothy to use his God-given gifts, as we shall see in a moment, and to be bold in the Spirit. And he can point to his own example. He points to his own example, to Timothy. He says, you, however, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love. He refers to his own example. So he is a wonderful mentor to Timothy. Not everyone will have a friend like Paul. But can you be a friend to another Christian? Doesn't have to be a minister. Can you be a good friend to another Christian? Someone younger in age or faith, maybe, not necessarily, maybe someone older who needs encouragement, a struggling Christian. Maybe you've been helped in some way. You can return that. My own personal experience, I profoundly thankful, critical moments in my younger Christian life, in finding my way into Christian ministry. A man called Tom Owens in Tenterden, who was so helpful to me. I was in my 20s then. It's probably last century. It was the last century sometime, yeah. Then a little later, Eric Eyre in Northampton. Very different kind of man, but so kind, so encouraging, helping me on, mentoring me. And at a later point, Errol Hulse, who introduced me to this church. He was everywhere, Errol was, the great motivator of Reformed Baptists. But he took me under his wing at a difficult time in my previous church. So one's thankful for that, and one tries to return it in some way. But we all need guidance. We all need friends. And maybe you can be a friend to somebody, to pray for them, to encourage them, to help them through difficult spots in their life. Then sixthly, there's gifts to be developed. Gift to be developed. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Probably the gift of simply being a pastor teacher, really, to do his work as a church leader, and put which he received by the laying on of hands. Laying on of my hands, says Paul. Laying on of hands by the council of elders, he says in chapter 4, verse 14. It needn't be a different thing. It's likely to be the same event that he's talking about. But this gift, the point is this, whatever it was, and the important thing is it needs to be fanned into flame. And if you're familiar with coal fires, you will easily understand what he's talking about, that a fire dies down in a hearth, and if no attention is given to it, it will simply die out. But if you poke the ashes and you allow air in and you turn it over and you fan it, I suppose, using the language of Timothy. In the old days, you used to have bellows for big kitchen and hearth fires, and you allow unburned wood or coal or new fuel ready to feed the flames. It flares up again. And that's what he's really saying. Timothy, fan into flame this gift that you've been given. And in practical terms, he probably means much of what he says in chapter 4 of verse of 1 Timothy. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 15 of 1 Timothy, he says this: until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Now, in practical terms, he's saying the same thing there as he is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Immerse yourself, devote yourself, practice these things. Get on with it, Timothy. Rouse yourself. Maybe Timothy is a bit reticent. Let your progress be seen, he says. And a book recently published called Training Leaders, which is based on 2 Timothy, suggests that Timothy may have been not so much timid as worn down by the opposition. And that can happen. When there's constant opposition, you can just get worn down. You become depressed in a way. You don't do what you should be doing. You can fail to do your duty, not just out of timidity, but out of a kind of torpor, which is the result of this constant struggling, constant antagonism that sometimes you have to face. And it's possible that Timothy was experiencing that, although I think there was a sort of inner shyness or diffidence about Timothy as well. That comes through in other places. And so Timothy, then, it's interesting, the emphasis is not on any gifts he's got, particular gifts, whether it's gift of preaching, or he's not congratulated on anything, but it is on the operating and the using of the gift. It's fan it into flame. And that can be said to any one of us. What gift has God given you? Are you using it? There's no such person as an ungifted Christian. Remember the parable of the talents. The emphasis, some God gave five to one, other he gave two, to another one. It wasn't the number of talents that God commended at the end, it was the attitude with which the different servants used it. The five-talent Christian did make five more, the two-talent two more. The one didn't use it at all. But he had it, he should have done something with it. So have you got something you can do for the Lord and you're not doing it? There's a will here involved, devote yourself. There's a duty, do not neglect. There's an action, put it into practice. Maybe sometimes life does wear us down and we draw back and we fail to rouse ourselves. And there is a personal responsibility in the Christian life to look at what are my opportunities? What are my gifts? What could I be doing? Where could I do something else? The final point is this. He has a spirit of power and love and self-control. He's told not to be afraid. Not to be afraid, for God has given us a spirit not of fear. Right? Fear is not something that comes from God. Well, except a fear of God. Timothy's not to be afraid. Now, when he says a spirit of power and love and self-control, he either is talking about the Holy Spirit, or he's talking about Timothy's own spirit, renewed and revived and influenced by the Holy Spirit. Either way, I think we can safely say the Holy Spirit is behind it. The Holy Spirit is the source of power, love, and self-control, either directly or indirectly in Timothy. Power, then. What is power? Well, it's dunamis. It's energy. I love the last verses of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, your strength is from the Lord. Power of love. Hard to love day in, day out, isn't it? Don't we become fatigued? And you know, you love when people are not responding, perhaps, to the gospel, not responding to your help. Some are overtly hostile, even. Love, the first fruit of the Spirit. Jesus is the great exemplar of love, washing his disciples' feet. And he says to them, love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know you are my disciples. But if you're going to love like that, you need the Holy Spirit. You're not going to love like that without God's Holy Spirit working that love. It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. The third thing is self-control. Differently translated, self-discipline. A sound mind in action, someone I think perhaps accurately described. It's a sound mind in action. Now you imagine a sound mind in action. It means first, I think, two things. It means restraint. When there are people like Phygelus or Hermogenes or Alexander who are either opposing you passively or actively, restraint in dealing with that kind of opposition. Or secondly, determination to press on and do the right thing. So it's a kind of negative thing in terms of restraint. You don't lash out. You don't get angry. You don't perhaps respond as your human nature might wish to. But also you're determined to press on. You get over that torpor, which I was mentioned earlier. You get over the sense of being beaten down. You do it when you're tempted to flag, to be intimidated into doing nothing or to do the easy thing. Paul knew what it was to be afraid. In Acts chapter 18, when he was in Corinth, the Lord spoke to him and said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And writing to the Corinthians a little later, Paul says this: "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So Paul is saying, I was nervous when I was with you, but what did I do? I just rested in the Holy Spirit, and the word came with power. Again, if I'm just trying to filter this through my own experiences, but very, very limited compared with some. But a few years ago, as you know, I was preaching in Nigeria back, I think, 2014. And I was at a conference where the prevailing theology was prosperity theology. It wasn't a comfortable experience. But the prevailing style of preaching was pumped up repetition of one or two motivational phrases. I think I could probably fairly accurately describe it like that. The Bible was hardly opened, and when it wasn't really properly dealt with. And what did I have to preach? Well, I had an exposition of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I really remember that morning before going out to preach, and there were hundreds and hundreds of people there. I thought, this is awful. This is really so pathetic. And I've got all these excited Nigerians out there waiting for something to go and pump them up, and I'm just going to expand Deuteronomy chapter 4. What do I do? I said, shall I just throw it to one side and cast myself on God and preach a gospel message? And I thought, well, that's one way of faith. I thought the other way is actually to say, well, I've prayed a lot about this. I believe that this is the message God has given me, and it is the opening up of God's word, and I'm going to do it. So I did. I'm more or less said, "Lord, this is over to you, because as far I'm just going to open my lips and I'm going to say what I believe I have to say, and you've got to do it." And I did. Now then, people listened. It wasn't palatable to all of them. I don't know what the results. I can't claim there was a major revival. I can't claim what happened. I have no idea. All I know is that I was absolutely convinced that I had done the right thing. And I could say, at least with Paul, I had a clear conscience about what I had done. But it was one of those times when you realize that you just have to rely. It's very good to be in those experiences sometimes. We don't have them often enough, but to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been in a situation where you've been put on the spot. You've been put on the spot. You've got to say something. Difficult question. A challenge. A witnessing situation. And you just say, "Lord, over to you. I am the harp," as the early church fathers used to say. "Pluck the strings. I'm the instrument. You play me. That's all." And you hand over very deliberately to God. Now, it doesn't mean to say God isn't using us when we're not always doing that. We believe that in general ministry, God is using us and his Holy Spirit. But I think sometimes it's good to consciously realize that we are utterly dependent on the Holy Spirit. And it's only in those times of utter weakness that we really realize that to the full. God is, the Holy Spirit is the source of faithful ministry. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment. One verse says this: "Oh, use me, Lord, use even me, just as thou wilt, and when, and where, until thy blessed face I see, thy rest, thy joy, thy glory share."